Well, good evening. If you're here for the first time, you're very welcome. And you've come in the middle of a series in this fascinating book, the book of the Revelation of John the Apostle. And today we've reached chapters 12 to 14. It seems quite a while since we began this series, but in fact it was just 5 weeks ago. And we found right at the beginning of John's book of the Revelation a promise, a wonderful promise of blessing to those who hear these words and to take them to heart. And I'm going to start by praying that God would fulfill that promise as we play our part in hearing and then obeying. So let's be quiet. And those words from Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. We thank you, Father, for this book. We thank you for all we've learnt from it over the last few weeks. Open our eyes again tonight to understand the wonder of your word. May we be those who don't just hear, but take to heart what we read and what we understand, and then live in the light of it. And then we pray that you'd fulfill that promise, and we'd be blessed, both individually and as a church, for your name's sake. Amen. I don't know if you're a John Grisham fan. I'm quite a fan of John Grisham books. I normally try and take one on holiday with me. And a few years ago, I read, I think, the first of them, The Firm. You might have seen the film. It features a lawyer, a young man whose first job is in a mysterious firm. It seems a perfectly ordinary firm at first, but as he begins working, he just gets a sense that something isn't quite right. He's not quite sure what it is. He wonders perhaps whether it's a minor tax fraud, something fairly insignificant like that. But he digs around, and then out of the blue, he gets a phone call. It's from the FBI, and the truth is unveiled. Unbeknown to him, he's in the middle of a major battle between the FBI and the mafia, and things get serious very quickly. Well, in these chapters, we'll find a similar surprise. You and I, if we are Christians, are involved, whether we realize it or not, in a major battle. A battle that makes a conflict between the FBI and the mafia seem like child's play. It's a major battle between God and the devil. I wonder, how's your Christian life going at the moment? Some of you, no doubt, would say in answer to that question, well, frankly, things are going fine. I'm on top of things at the moment. Life is going well. There is the odd little struggle here and there. A few temptations that I'm battling with. I'm not perfect, I'll admit that, but nothing serious. Things are going really well. And there'll be others of you who'd say, well, frankly, things are really tough. I just don't know how I'm going to keep going. The onslaught of temptation or that particular trial I'm going through for whatever reason, it's just making life extremely difficult. And frankly, when I wake up in the morning, I wonder how I'm going to get through the day, how I'm going to stay Christian. Well, perhaps you're somewhere in the middle. But from time to time, we find the Christian life going pretty well. And if you're in that position at the moment, can I say you need to be warned? And you will be, I think, as we study this passage. There is more going on than you think. Perhaps you feel it's quite an easy thing to keep going in the Christian life. But without knowing it, when you began the Christian life, you entered a battlefield. You're now part of a cosmic battle between Christ and the devil. And so sooner or later, you can expect things to get nasty. That's what it's like in a war. Now, those of you, you know the battle. You're painfully aware of it. It's not hard for you to believe you're in the middle of this cosmic struggle between Christ and the devil. You feel bombarded by a variety of trials and temptations. Well, the encouragement for you is, that's normal. That's normal. It's the other ones who are strange, those who are sailing through life thinking the Christian life is easy. They're the odd ones. That, again, is very clear from what we read in Revelation 12 to 14. Who said war would be easy? And yet the great news is here. The war doesn't go on forever. The decisive battle's already been won. It's only a matter of time now before our enemy is finally crushed. So these chapters will have different effects on different people. For those who think all is easy, there'll be a challenge. Wake up. It won't be like that forever. Expect life to get tough. And for those who know it's tough, there'll be plenty of encouragements. We're halfway through the book of Revelation, 22 chapters, and at the end of our last sermon we got to the end of chapter 11. You'll remember, if you were here 4 or 5 weeks ago when we began our study on this book, that it began with a vision of the cosmic Christ. That's a brief introduction. And then straight away we read 7 letters to 7 churches. And you'll know that the number 7 is a significant number in the book of Revelation. It's the perfect number. And those 7 churches stand for all churches of all time. As we read them, we discover those letters deal with very down-to-earth, ordinary situations in ordinary churches. The struggle against moral and spiritual temptation. They're just like our church, just like our lives. And the whole of the rest of the book, with these magnificent visions, are designed to help deal with those very ordinary temptations. The kind of ordinary temptation you're facing at the moment. If I ask you, what's your battle? Bring it to mind. Well, the whole of the book of Revelation is designed to help you in that battle to keep being Christian. Every one of those 7 letters ends with an appeal to overcome. In other words, to be a victor who keeps going in the Christian life despite the difficulty. And every one of those letters ends with a promise that those who overcome will enjoy eternity with Christ in heaven. This battle in this world will not go on forever. Well, that's the context of these 3 chapters, Revelation 12 to 14. They're designed to bring God's truth to light on ordinary battles. So before we go on, can I encourage you to just imagine, where are you going to be at, let's say, 10 o'clock tomorrow morning? Some of you might still be in bed, so let's make it 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, just to be safe. 2 o'clock tomorrow afternoon, where are you going to be? Just bring that situation, that place to mind, the difficulty of living as a Christian in that particular context. And don't lose sight of that place. Because all these surreal cosmic visions we're going to have are meant to come to bear on that situation, 2 o'clock on a Monday afternoon. And something's gone badly wrong is if what we discover here tonight doesn't apply to that. We're going to look at the chapters in turn. I've nicked the headings from another preacher. I think they give a rough idea, a pretty good idea of what's going on. So chapter 12, the backdrop to the battle. I think you've got these sheets which give an outline. We've seen over the last few weeks that Revelation is not a chronological book. It doesn't give us a timeline or a time chart of history, so that chapter 1 begins at Nord AD, and then chapter 14 brings us to 1500, and so it goes on. It's not like that. Rather, we have a number of different visions arranged in parallel. They portray the same period from different angles, from a different perspective. And so these visions we're looking at today, chapters 12 to 14, cover exactly the same period as the 7 seals covered and the 7 trumpets that we looked at last time. Well, chapter 12 gives us a general picture of what's going on in this same period, the last days, the period between the ascension of Christ and his return. A general backdrop to the battle. Suppose you walk down the road with a friend one day and you pass someone and this stranger to you starts hurling abuse at your friend. And then you're a bit confused, and when the abuser's gone on, you say, well, what was all that about? And your friend gives the story. Well, it all began 5 years ago when I ran over his pet hamster and it all escalated and now he doesn't like me very much and so on. And that one instance of that angry man, it's put in a background that makes sense of it. Now you can understand now what's going on. And that's what we find in chapter 12. As it were, a story is being told that makes sense of all the different battles that we face in our lives. We're introduced in the first 6 verses to the main protagonists in this particular battle, the woman, the child, and the dragon. Verses 1 to 3. John says, and I saw I'm in chapter 12, 13. Chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. Now the woman represents God's people, the church. Back in the book of Genesis, Joseph had a dream in which the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are all associated with the woman here in verse 1, represent the whole family of Israel, God's people, in the Old Testament. So this woman stands for the church of the Old Testament, the true Israel, from whom the Messiah is born, Jesus the Jew. But it's clear as we read on in the chapter that she also stands for the new Israel of the New Testament, whom Satan persecutes after Jesus ascends to his Father. And so the woman is the church, God's people. The child? Well, he's Christ. The one, verse 5, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference to Psalm 2, verse 9, a messianic psalm promising God's great king who will come to rule the nations. The child is Christ. And the dragon? Well, it's not difficult, is it? He's Satan, a powerful enemy. Verse 3, he has 7 heads and 7 crowns on them. He has great authority, in other words. And he's got 10 horns. Horns symbolize power. This is no enemy to be taken lightly. The vision is fairly straightforward. The woman is pregnant. She will give birth to the Messiah. And the dragon, that's Satan, stands in front of her waiting to kill him when he's born. Perhaps we're meant to think of Herod plotting to murder Jesus as soon as he's born. But the dragon fails. Now, throughout his life, the devil tried to destroy Jesus while he was on earth. And of course he thought he'd succeeded as he looked at Jesus hanging there on that cross. But Jesus rose again. And then he ascended to heaven. Or in the language of verse 5, he was snatched up to God and his throne. The dragon has failed. But that's not the end of the battle. He still hasn't given up. In the next scene, John turns his camera away from this world up to the heavens. And we find verses 7 to 12, the war in heaven. Now, the dragon has failed to destroy the child on earth, so he pursues him right up to heaven. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Christ won a decisive victory against the devil when he died on the cross, a victory that was proclaimed as he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, ascended to the very throne of God, the place of great authority. See, once Jesus died, he made it possible for him to fulfill all the purposes of God, and the devil can't do anything to stop it. And we saw that back in chapter 6, as the death of Jesus made it possible for the book of God to be opened, and destiny to begin to unravel and to work inexorably towards its fulfillment, which is heaven, which is where this book is heading for. The devil's a defeated enemy. And that's why he was hurled from heaven. Now, he can do nothing there. He can't get at Jesus. He's secure as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he can't get at God's people there either. We're totally secure in Christ. We're told in verse 10 that Satan is the accuser of Christians. His great delight is to go to God and say, God, do you realize that that person, oh, that believer, yes, I know he was in church on Sunday, but you realize what he's like? God, I thought you were holy. I thought you cared about right and wrong. And yet, just yesterday, he shouted at his wife and was rude to her. Oh, just this afternoon, he had some wicked thoughts. Oh, just last week, you know what she did? She spread gossip about the person who just joined work, and everyone disliked this new member of staff as a result. What kind of God are you to like and accept people like that? But God is deaf to Satan's accusations. There's no place for Satan and those accusations in heaven anymore. He's been hurled down, defeated by the death of Christ and by the faith of God's people. You'll see it there in the end of verse 10 and verse 11. The accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, those who trust in Christ's death, the blood of Christ, are totally secure. The blood of Christ is a defense that works every time against the accusations of Satan. When Satan says, do you realize what kind of person that is? How can you let him into your heaven? God says, well, that person's been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I haven't just ignored that person's sin. No, my son died for that person's sin. That's why I can be just and accept him, accept her into heaven. Yes, they've overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, by their faith in Christ and their persistent faith in him, no matter what trials and difficulties in this world. But what a comfort that vision must have been to John's first century readers, facing awful persecution, possible death as well, knowing that Satan has lost the battle in heaven. And yet still the battle isn't over. Once again, we find John turning his camera, this time away from heaven, and now back to earth. We're on to scene 3, the war on earth, verses 13 to 17. Satan's lost the crucial battle. He can't touch Christ, and he can't touch believers in heaven. In Christ, we're secure forever. And yet still, the devil won't admit defeat. He continues the battle on earth. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. It's very clear there, isn't it, that the woman is the church in the New Testament era, the new Israel. And these verses here describe our situation today. Verse 14, the woman flees to the desert, which in the Bible stands for the place of protection. Satan attacks the church, but God protects her throughout this period, which we're told is for a time, times, and half a time at the end of verse 14 there. In other words, 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. Those significant periods of time which appear again and again in the book of Revelation, symbolic periods of time, the period of the church, the period of persecution and proclamation and protection that lasts from the ascension of Christ to the second coming. It's a great balance, isn't it, this chapter? You see, it's describing the period we're in now. It's a wonderful balance. On the one hand, there is triumph. The victory has been won. Satan's been expelled from heaven. There's a note of triumph here, but not triumphalism. The battle continues. Satan has lost, but he hasn't admitted defeat. He's furious. Furious that he can't touch Christ and his people in heaven, and so he turns his anger on his people on earth. So we're confused, perhaps, as to why the Christian life is so tough. Confused, perhaps, as to why that temptation is such a battle. Well, rather like my friend explains, as I ask, well, what was all that about when he's being shouted at on the road? Here John is explaining what's going on in that particular temptation. He says, well, let me tell you the story. See, Satan's defeated. He's been hurled from heaven. He's furious. That's why we're in the battle. There's a history to this conflict. There's the backdrop to the battle. Now in chapter 13, which Margaret's going to read to us now, we find the heart of the battle. So chapter 13, and Margaret's going to read the whole of it.
Beginning at verse 1. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666.
Thank you, Margaret, very much. Well, we learned in the last chapter that the dragon, that's Satan, is implacably opposed to God's church. And here in chapter 13, we see the agents he uses against the church. We see where the battle is focused, the heart of the battle. The agents he uses are these two strange beasts. The first comes in verses 1 to 10. It's a gruesome description, verse 1. This beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his heads, and on each head a blasphemous name. This curious fusion of leopard, bear, and lion. He has the same number of heads and horns as the dragon. In other words, Satan has given him mighty power. But interestingly, his heads aren't crowned, but his horns are, perhaps signifying his preoccupation with power. And he uses that awesome power against God and against his people. So we read verse 6, that he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. He was given power, verse 7, to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Well, who is this beast? The answer, of course, will depend on how we think Revelation should be interpreted. And those who take the time chart view have to identify him with one particular figure in history. And the most popular of many suggestions has been the Roman Empire, the Roman authorities, especially amongst those who say that this book was simply designed to speak to Christians of its time in the first century and to no future generation. And there's certainly strength in the argument that identifies the beast with Rome. There are many connections. Rome clearly had awesome power and used that awesome power in opposition to the church. And so Christians of the first century would naturally have recognized Rome in this beast. Support for the view comes in verse 3, which speaks of a fatal wound, possibly a reference to the widespread rumor that the tyrant Nero hadn't really died, but was coming back to life, and perhaps they saw in the evil Domitian, who many thought was emperor at the time this it was written, we can't be sure. Perhaps they saw in Domitian the evil Nero come back to life. So many say, the beast equals Rome. But there have been many other suggestions over the years. At the time of the Reformation, many identified the beast with the papacy. More recently, he's been identified with communist Russia. They may all be right, at least many of those suggestions. You see, it's clear to me that this beast is not just one figure or one power. He stands for all anti-Christian powers and governments throughout the last days. The description of him in verse 2 supports that view. It has clear echoes of Daniel chapter 7, which is a very significant vision for the whole of the book of Revelation. And in Daniel 7, Daniel sees four beasts who are described as appearing one after the other, and we're told that they stand for world powers at different times in history. One looks like a leopard, another like a bear, another like a lion. And yet here, John fuses those symbolic animals of Daniel 7 into one beast, which looks like a leopard, like a bear, and like a lion. You get the point? He's a representative figure, not just one anti-Christian power, but he stands for all anti-Christian powers throughout history. Perhaps that explains the fatal wound that's been healed in verse 3. You see, no sooner has he fallen at the death perhaps of a king or at the fall of an emperor. We think, at last, the beast is gone, and yet then he reappears in some other form, possibly in some other place. Now, there are one or two passages in the Bible that make it clear that right at the end of time, one called the Antichrist will appear in a particularly gruesome form. And I think the Antichrist and the beast are synonymous, really. But just because the Antichrist will come in particularly gruesome form at the end of time, in some particularly evil regime which is against the church and the people of God, doesn't mean to say that the spirit of Antichrist isn't seen frequently down the ages. Whenever we find a state, an authority that is implacably opposed to God and to the gospel and to Christian people, there we find a manifestation of the beast. And so yes, the beast was Imperial Rome. Perhaps the beast was the medieval papacy, communist Russia. And yes, the beast is still active in our world today. We may not see him very clearly in our country, but we should beware of complacency. A liberal democracy is no guarantee of protection from the beast. It's a frightening thought, but he doesn't always depend on terror to gain power. People worship him of their own free will. Verse 4 makes that clear. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? There's a frightening fascination that can be seen again and again down human history that human beings have with strength and with authority and with power. It is the allure of fascism. We're capable even of electing the beast. The people of Germany did it in 1933. Well, if we Christians face the beast in his evil power, we shouldn't be surprised, not even in this country. He'll seem very successful as he is in many parts of the world. In verse 10, he'll cause Christians to suffer and be killed. And yet when he comes, we're not to give up. And praise God, in our country we have a Christian heritage which protects us at the moment from seeing the beast in his full horror in our government. But we can't presume that he'll never reappear in this country. But even if he's not here now, overtly, in the state, can't we see him in subtler forms, in any authority, any power that rejects Christ and seeks to oppose him? Could be the hierarchy at work, or in a particular institution, or a group of powerful friends that seek to urge us to go their way and not God's way. And when we find the beast in whatever form, we're not to be surprised, and we're not to give up. No, verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone's to go into captivity he'll go. If anyone's to be killed with the sword he will be killed. In other words, the beast will seem to get away with it. He'll capture Christians, he'll even kill Christians. No wonder John adds, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. we're to keep going, to remain faithful, even when the beast appears. Well, on more briefly to the second beast, verses 11 to 18. This beast is rather different from the first one. He had two horns, verse 11, like a lamb. He's not a gruesome figure. Now, he looks quite attractive, very deceptive, because in fact he's an agent of the first beast. He's the PR agent, or dare I say it, the spin doctor. The first beast has to work very hard on his public relations, on his image. He's so ugly it's hard to imagine how anyone could follow him if they really knew what he looked like. And so he keeps behind the scenes and presents a front man, the second beast. And he looks so attractive, he's like a lamb. But verse 11, he speaks like a dragon. His words are evil. It's his job to win support, and he's very effective. He uses miracles, verse 13. And the result, verse 14, many are deceived. He uses coercion, verse 17, so that only those who follow the beast are allowed to participate in the nation's economy. Well, once again, we're left asking, who is this beast? Well, he takes different forms at different times. Sometimes he takes the form of the propaganda minister, a Goebbels, pointing to the economic miracles performed by the state. At other times he appears as state religion, urging total obedience and condoning evil. But still other times he takes the form of the media, producing a personality cult, presenting the great leader as one who can do no wrong, editing out the failures. And just this week I had a letter from some friends of mine who are missionaries in a different part of the world. In their particular country, the president has been voted president for life. A book of his sayings, they told me, is published. It's been presented in the media as far more significant than the Bible or the Quran. The president is referred to in the media as a prophet. Yes, there's a cult of personality, which we've seen again and again down the years. We saw it with Chairman Mao, with Comrade Stalin, and it was there in the first century as well, with emperor worship. And that's all the work of the second beast, calling people on people to follow the first one. Well, the two more questions we must consider before we move on to satisfy the curious. What about this mark in verse 16? The second beast forced everyone to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. I remember when barcodes came out on different shopping items that a number of people told us that we shouldn't touch them because barcodes were the mark of the beast. I never understood why, but that became quite a sort of cultural Christian myth that went round from church to church. Well, it won't surprise you to know there's nothing about barcodes here. No, we're not to take the mark literally and look on people to see if they're bearing the mark on the hand and on the forehead. No, the right hand represents action, and the forehead represents thinking. So whenever someone goes the way of the beast in his action or in his thinking, well, he bears the mark of the beast. It's symbolic. And what of the number? Verse 18, this number 666, which we all know so well. It's fascinated people for centuries. Letters in ancient days had numerical value. So depending on which language you worked in, you could make almost anyone's name add up to 666. So here are a few of the names that have been added to make 666 in the past. Nero and Domitian, various popes, Martin Luther, even President Gorbachev have all been suggested. Now, I've said already why I think that we're wrong to identify the beast with just one individual or one particular power. A more likely explanation of the significance of the number is that it's one short of seven. Remember, seven is the perfect number, God's number. And yet the beast, well, he falls short. His is a triple failure to be a triple seven. You might say God's number is 777, holy, holy, holy. To go the way of the beast is to have 666 firmly written on you. Failure, failure, failure. There's the heart of the battle. These two beasts directing their attack on the church. But ultimately, they cannot win. Which brings us to chapter 14, the outcome of the battle. It is important in a battle to know the enemy, to realize who you're up against. And so during any war, we could expect to see some pictures on our television screens of the opposition, their weaponry, their strength. But if that's all we saw, night after night, we'd get discouraged very quickly, wouldn't we? And John knows that. So he points his camera on the two beasts just long enough for us to realize their strength and their evil. But then before we get too discouraged, he redirects his camera to a far more encouraging scene. It begins in the first five verses of the chapter with the Lamb and his followers. Now, if you've been following the series so far, you'll know that again and again, in the midst of the battle and the horror of images that we're seeing in this world, John directs our attention to heaven, to see what's going on behind the scenes, to encourage us. And it's only once we've looked at heaven that we then look down at earth again, and we see it all with a completely new perspective. So John looked, verse 1, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. We've seen that symbolic number before, 144,000, a number that speaks of the totality of God's people. They're all there, not one is missing. And they're with the Lamb, the real Lamb this time, not the counterfeit of the last chapter. And they're together on Mount Zion. That's the New Jerusalem, which we'll see in chapter 21. The perfect world. God's people with God forever in a renewed creation. Verse 4 tells us more about the 144,000. These are those who didn't defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, fairly clearly, we're not to take that literally and understand that only celibate male Jews will be in heaven. Once again, as always, there's symbolism here. In the Bible, idolatry, chasing after other gods, is often spoken of as adultery. But God's people, they don't do that. They're not adulterous. They're faithful to God and to the Lamb. They keep pure. And that won't always be easy for them, but it's worth it. They remain with Christ forever. Well, after that vision of God's people with Christ the Lamb, there's an interlude which we're going to return to shortly, verses 6 to 13. And then right at the end of the chapter, we find a glimpse of the end, the outcome of the battle, in verses 14 to 20. It's a sobering scene. We haven't got time to read it all, but let me just summarize it for you. Christ appears in glory, and judgment comes. And judgment is seen in terms of a great harvest. It's an awful picture. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. You see, there are times when God looks as if he's turning a blind eye on the wickedness of our world. He does nothing sometimes to stop the beasts from taking God's people captive, even killing them. But one day judgment will come. God will do what's right. And that's a terrible prospect for his enemies. There will be a bloodbath. That's the imagery that's presented to us here. So the outcome is not in doubt. God's people will be with him forever, with the Lamb in heaven, verses 1 to 5. And God's enemies will be destroyed forever. Well, let's return with those images in our mind to the message of the three angels who appear in between the vision of heaven that we get at the beginning of the chapter and again at the end of the chapter, verses 6 to 13. Three angels appear with an important message. And what they say brings the point of the three chapters that we've been looking at this evening right down to earth. In the light of what we've seen about the outcome of the battle, there's an urgent appeal here, which we'd be wise to heed. It's summarized in two great statements. The first comes in verse 7. This first angel says in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Fear God and give him glory. glory. Very likely the original situation that was faced by these early Christians was that they were challenged and commanded by the Roman emperor to bow down before an image of him and proclaim the emperor as Lord and God. And the book of Revelation says, don't do it. Don't do it. Stay faithful to the one who made the universe. Now in the short term it seems crazy. If bowing down to the emperor means I save my life, surely it's worth doing that. Which is why Revelation directs our attention from this world to the eternal world, to the judgment that's to come. And in the light of that, it is worth being faithful to God, whatever the cost. Fear God and give Him glory. You see, those who don't will be condemned. It's a terrible picture of God's judgment. This third angel speaks after the second angel has proclaimed the fact that Babylon the Great, which is the enemy of God, Rome in the first century, but all the enemies of God, has fallen. The third angel comes and says, verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. It's a sobering scene, isn't it? Making it clear, you see, when God's judgment comes, he doesn't just deal with institutions and states. He deals with those who've gone along with the enemies of God, even with individuals. In the light of that, surely it makes sense to do what the